Let's open our Bibles now to the book of Job. And knowing Job's reputation in the world, you understand why we have been singing some rather comforting tunes, some mournful kind of songs, and yet all of them filled with the comfort from God. And in keeping with the chapter at which we look today, that is very appropriate. Let me tell you in the beginning that this will not be the most joyous message you've ever heard, because we come to a text today that deals with sorrow, that deals with disappointment, that deals with depression, if you will, in a very frank way, and this on the part of a man who was one of the godliest men in the entire Bible. Before we look at this passage, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you today for another opportunity to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to fellowship together, to worship you in these various ways, in song and at the Lord's table, and now in looking at your word together. Father, I pray that you will open our hearts, that you will help us to put aside things that might distract us, that you will enable us through the Holy Spirit to understand the message that you have for each of us individually, as well as for us as a church. Most of all, Father, we pray that our heart attitude will be an attitude of worship and trust and confidence in you, that you may be blessed yourself and pleased as we worship you together today. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the season. I guess we're well into the season by now. Of long-distance races, marathons, Ironman triathlons, bicycle racing, all kinds of those kinds of races. You may not believe this, but a few years ago I was a runner myself, and I well remember when I first started running and went out the first day to run a mile. I even was foolish enough to admit that, to mention that to people. Going to go out and run a mile today. Well, I soon discovered within about 10 yards that that might not happen. And as I worked on it little by little, it took me some weeks to get to the place that I could run a mile without stopping, and then another period of time before I could run 2 miles and then three and so forth. Many runners discover as they prepare for their first marathon or for their long-distance race, whatever it may be, whether it's a marathon or not, that really they're only sprinters and not long-distance runners. The same thing I would imagine apply to bicycle racers. Chuck, is that right? Same principle. It takes a while to be able to ride those distances that bicycle racers ride. And I met a young rodeo rider this morning before the service, and that's probably true, I imagine, among rodeo riders as well, because it takes time to come to a place that we can use our facilities that God has given us to the best of our abilities, to get into the shape that we need to be in, to build the endurance and the stamina that we need to be in, that we need to have, to be ready for the race, for the struggle, for the ongoing race, the distance of it. Now, that same thing happens many times in tragedy and in testing that God brings into our lives. And this is another area in which Job, the man Job, and really the book of Job, serves as an example. In this chapter, we come to a different lesson than what we saw in the first two chapters of Job's dealing with his terrible afflictions. And you remember that though he was an extremely wealthy man, one of the greatest men of the East, chapter 1 tells us, he apparently in a day's time lost everything he had, all of his possessions and even his children. And we've talked about that in great detail in the past couple of weeks. But here was a man who, in the face of all of that lost, all of that tragedy, all of that testing, said, "Shall we not accept good from the Lord's hand as well as evil? The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But today we're going to see that same man with a different attitude. Job is another of those poetic books of the Old Testament. It's known as part of the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, and most of it in the Hebrew language is written in poetry form. And as you know, most of the time, a poem or a song written in another language is very difficult to translate into another language. And that's particularly true of Hebrew poetry, because Hebrew poetry is not built on rhyme. It's not built on sound similarities as English poetry is, but it's written on the basis of a rhyming of thoughts and a blending of ideas. And to translate that into English and make it come through as poetry is almost impossible. And so through most of the book of Job, from chapter 2, or to the last part of chapter 2, through about chapter 37, we have some scripture that is difficult to deal with because it's not written in the way that English sentences are written and paragraphs are written. And so what we're going to do today, what I want to do, is just make a survey of the chapter first, to read through it with a few comments, and then when we've done that, to make some applications. And I think as we move through the chapter, you'll see some of those applications for yourself and maybe begin to anticipate some of the things that I'm going to say. The Lord may open your eyes to some truth about this as we move through the chapter. Actually, this is one of those places where the chapter division is in the wrong place, at least in my opinion. As I try to mention every time we come to a place like this, that you need to know, and I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, do know that the chapter divisions are not inspired. God did not say, here's a chapter. God did not give it to the authors in chapter and verse form. He gave it to them in a flowing way, and later editors, well-meaning and probably a very helpful thing, put in the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, although sometimes we wonder why they did put a chapter division where they did or a verse division where they did. And so I've taken the liberty to include the last four verses of chapter 2 with chapter 3 because it seems to me they fit there much better. And so the first thing that we're going to talk about this morning, if you have the outline that's there, you'll see, is Job's companions in verses 11 through 13. Look at chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Here are these companions of Job, and we're told about their places in the first part of verse 11, and this is more important than you might realize just reading through it. First of all, there was Eliphaz the Temanite. Eliphaz was probably from a town by the name of Timnah in northern Arabia. A lot of the place names in the Old Testament we're no longer certain of the exact location of, but there are people, believe it or not, who actually make a study of that kind of thing, and the assumption is that he was from this city in northern Arabia. So that was one of the comforters who came. And then the second one is Bildad the Shuhite, who, by the way, is the shortest man in the Bible. He was Shuhite. And if you bought that one, then I'll go on to tell you that the second shortest man in the Bible was Nehemiah. And I'll leave it at that because I think I can see that you already knew that information. But actually, Bildad was from a city in northern Israel by the name of Shua. And then there was Zophar, the Naamathite. And he was from a city, Bible scholars think, in southern Israel by the name of Naamah. And so you can see that these descriptive names have to do with the cities where they lived. And the phrasing also indicates not only their home cities, but perhaps their prominence in those cities. There was Zophar the Naamathite, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad, the Shuhite. And it may be that it was expressed in that way because they were the representatives of those towns, kind of like Kermit the Frog. You know, he is the quintessential frog. And so the implied sense is that these men were prominent men in their cities. And we know that they were godly men because as we begin to look at the speeches that they make a little farther down in the book, a little farther over in the book, we're going to see that they had a great deal of knowledge about God. And apparently they were people, to their extreme credit, who put to work, to put into practice the scripture that they knew. They came together to comfort Job. We don't know how they met each other or how they met Job. We have to wonder about that. Since these men probably were prominent in their own cities, and we're told in chapter 1, verse 3, that Job was the greatest of the men in the East, maybe they met each other at a great men's conference or something. We don't know how they knew each other because they were widely separated. And that separation between them is significant, as I'll mention in just a minute. In the latter part of verse 11, we read about their plans. And notice that they had made an appointment together to come and minister to their friend. These cities would have been widely apart from each other. And to make an appointment among themselves to go and minister to Job would have almost certainly had to involve sending a courier on foot to the other cities and to return the reply with a courier from that city to that one. And when three men are trying to coordinate their activities between themselves at that pace, they would turn over in their graves when we talk about email. Just this week, a man was telling me that he got an email from a business partner in Europe, and it didn't contain the attachment that the friend had told him would be there, and so he emailed back to Europe, and the friend said, "Oh, my bad," and attached the attachment that he had said was going to be there and sent it back. All of this in the space of 10 or 15 minutes. And here are these men who have to send messages back and forth on foot. And so the point is that these men went to a great deal of trouble to set up this meeting and to come together and to spend time with this grieving friend. Regardless of how far apart they were, because we're not completely certain where these cities were, but regardless of how far apart they were, the travel was all on foot or by donkey or by camel. It was very slow. And so these men are true friends to Job. They are friends who didn't understand his situation, as we'll see in the next few weeks, but they were friends who were doing what they could at great trouble and expense to themselves. Another reason it's important to understand this time frame here is that by this time, by the time those friends came, Job would have been well into his illness. We've just seen the first day or two of his illness in these previous chapters, but by now he would be well along in that. In verses 12 and 13, we find their presence. Look at verse 12. "When they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept, and each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great." Now, all of these terms, like lifting their voices and weeping and tearing their robes and sprinkling dust on their heads, sound just a little bit crazy to us. It seems like a very odd response. But in the context of that Old Testament world in which they lived, and in the context of the Old Testament which we read, we see these kinds of things very often, and even in the Middle East today. The grief is a very vocal and a very visible thing. You've probably seen the news shots of the survivors gathered around their loved ones, friends who have been killed in a car bombing or something in the Middle East today, and they have this chant going on, this kind of a babble, kind of a very vocal grieving process, even there in public. And so these men expressed their grief at the specter that they saw in their friend Job. And then notice that they sat down and for 7 days and seven nights, no one said a word. Waiting 7 days was also a part of a funeral observance in that part of the world. And also it was the custom of the day to let the grieving person speak first when you were in a situation like that. And so what we have here is a picture of men who thought their friend was just about to die. And they were demonstrating that visibly. And they waited with him dutifully until he spoke first. It's a little hard to make an application of something from the Middle Eastern world into our culture today. But suffice it to say that this does remind us that many times in a time of difficulty of a friend, in a time of grief or tragedy, we hesitate somewhat to go see that friend or maybe even to call them, because how often have we said, I just don't know what to say. I would go see them, but I don't know what to say. But you know, the scripture implies to us, and this is one of the places that it does, that many times the best thing you can do is just to go and be there. And that's why I've called this part of the outline their presence. They were there. They went to a great deal of trouble to be there. And they're going to have a lot to say later on. But to begin with, they were just there. And let me encourage you, if you're in a situation like that, to go ahead and go. You may not have anything to say. You may not know what to say. Probably God will put into your heart and into your mouth, perhaps, something to say when you get there and you see them. But even if you don't say anything, it's a comfort to know that you came and that you cared. And so these men were doing a great thing for their friend Job, and it was meaningful to him when it was all said and done. Now that brings us into what the editors of the Bible have called chapter 3, but it's really, we're already several verses into chapter 3, in my opinion. But here we have Job's complaints in chapter 3. In fact, the entire 26 verses is given to his complaints. And the first of his complaints is, I wish I had never been born. That's in verses 1 through 10. And I think to get the gist of it, we need to read the entire passage. In verse 1, it says, after this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job spoke and said, may the day perish on which I was born, and the night in which it was said, a male child is conceived. May that day be darkness. May God not seek it, nor the light shine upon it. May darkness and the shadow of death claim it. May a cloud settle on it. May the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, may darkness seize it. May it not rejoice among the days of the year. May it not come into the number of the months. Oh, may that night be barren. May no joyful shout come into it. May those curse it who curse the day, and those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. May the stars of its morning be dark. May it look for light but have none, and not see the dawning of the day, because it did not shut up the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide sorrow from my eyes. Now there is a beautiful Hebrew poem right there. And you can see how the wording is not the same kind of flowing wording that we would use if we were writing this in English. But this is an attempt to translate the thought and the mood of the Hebrew poetry into English. And I hope you see that Job wishes he had never been born. He thought, perhaps, even though he's speaking poetically, that if that day could just never have been on the calendar, then he wouldn't have been born. If it could have been wiped out, he would have avoided being born. In verse 8, he asked for a soothsayer, which would be, in our terms today, a witch, who would place a curse on that day. He asked for Leviathan, which was a mythical sea monster of that day, although it probably was real, maybe some form of a dinosaur. But in the mythology of his day, it was a giant sea monster that could swallow up a day. And he called for that. Of course, none of those things are possible. It's not possible to retroactively remove a day from the calendar. God can do it, of course, but Job was just speaking poetically and expressing his feeling of his remorse and his sorrow and his loss. These things show the depth of Job's feelings. Then he says, I wish I'd never been born, but since I was, I wish I had died at birth, in verses 11 through 19. Look at verse 11. Why did I not die at birth? Why did I not perish when I came from the womb? Why did the knees receive me, or why the breasts that I should nurse? Now that term, why did the knees receive me, is a reference to an infant being placed on the knees of the mother as soon as it was born, as a symbol of the mother's acceptance of the child and as a symbol of the bonding between the mother and the child. A couple of times in the Old Testament we read about the baby being placed on the father's knees, but it was a Hebrew custom that was a part of the birth process. And so he's saying, you know, why did I live long enough to be placed on the knees? Or then the next phrase, the breasts that I should nurse. Why was I not just allowed to starve to death and be ignored? Verses 13 through 19 show us the common belief in that day about death and about life after death. All the way through Job, we're going to have to deal with a truth known as progressive revelation. You've heard that term, most of you, I'm sure, but it deals with the fact that God revealed himself and revealed his truth little by little down through the years. Job did not know nearly as much about God and about the acts of God as we do. Job's friends didn't know as much about it. God was revealing truth little by little through word of mouth. As I mentioned before, that's one of the reasons people lived so long in those days. God allowed the atmospheric conditions to be such that they could live for hundreds of years to better and more thoroughly give the oral history of what God had done during their lifetimes. And they could give a firsthand account 300 years after something had happened. And it was God's way of accumulating his truth, which would later be written down. And so there was a lot that they didn't understand. And these verses that we're about to read in verses 13 through 19 are a result of that lack of knowledge. If you look in verse 13... he says, for now I would have lain still and been quiet. In other words, if I had not been born or if I had died at birth, I would have lain still and been quiet. I would have been asleep. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who built ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never see light? There the wicked cease from troubling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners rest together. They do not hear the voice of the oppressor. The small and the great are there, and the servant is free from his master. Now that 16th verse, why was I not hidden like a stillborn child, like infants who never see light, goes back to his previous paragraphs about wishing he had never been born or wishing he had died at birth. But the rest of these verses are all about what the common understanding of death was in those days, and that was that people die and then they just go into Never Never Land. And everyone is the same there, and it's apparently from other readings that we find the idea is that they're sort of half awake, half asleep. They just are existing for eternity. And as I said, God would reveal more truth later. We have complete information in the Bible now about life after death, and the nature of it, and the place of it, and all those kinds of things that here, these thousands of years later, God has accumulated for us in his Word. But unfortunately, many people in the world today, and unfortunately, even some believers, I think, still think this way. Have you ever noticed in the movies what careful attention a family will pay in a movie story in selecting a burial plot? Oh, we want it to be on this hillside so he can see the view of the sea. We want it to be over in this area because it doesn't, the drainage wouldn't cover the grave. And there are many people who think along those lines even now. Well, that's a sad thing because the scripture makes so clear to us that life after death is such a completely different concept than what Job expresses here and what many people are expressing. Now, let me say right quick that this doesn't mean that we shouldn't honor the graves of our loved ones, that we shouldn't go visit the grave. There's nothing wrong with going to your family member, your loved one's gravesite, and remembering them. I do that from time to time. My parents are buried in the Elmwood Cemetery, and for many years they were in the very back corner of the cemetery. And then a few years ago they built a funeral home there right beside the cemetery, and now my parents' graves are right inside the gate. They're 10 feet from the entrance to the cemetery. And I go there from time to time, just at random. The thought will come to me, and I go and spend some time there reminiscing about my parents and thanking the Lord for them and those kinds of things. And I'm sure you do that too with the graves of your loved ones, and it's a good thing to do. But what I'm talking about here with this limited understanding, that the dead do not just go to Never Never Land. And it doesn't matter what kind of view you have, they would have from their cemetery plot. I've often wondered how they would be able to see up and out over all that dirt. But actually, in those days, they buried people in caves anyway, and so I digress. The third complaint that Job has is in verses 20 through 26, and that is, why can't I die right now? I would be willing to guess that there are many people in this room today who have made that very statement. Why can't I just die? In fact, if I were to ask for a show of hands, which don't worry, I'm not, I think we might all be surprised at how many times thoughts like that have gone through our minds. Why can't I just die right now? Look at verse 20. Why is light given to him who is in misery? And life to the bitter of soul, who long for death, but it does not come, and search for it more than hidden treasures, who rejoice exceedingly and are glad when they can find the grave. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged in? For my sighing comes before I eat, and my groanings pour out like water. For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me. I am not at ease, nor am I quiet. I have no rest, for trouble comes. Let me just point out a few things about this. First of all, light. Why is light given to one who is in misery? And light there in verse 20 is a euphemism for life. Why do I have to keep living when I'm in misery? And that's an age-old question of why life continues when there seems to be no meaningful reason for it. I think in our society today, that's carried to an extreme. The idea when someone goes through the kind of tragedy that Job had been through, when it's not fun anymore, when the money's gone, then many times people do commit suicide. Or at the very least, they think that life is over. There's no reason for me to go on living. And what that neglects is the fact that Ephesians 3 tells us that God has planned beforehand works that he has for us to do. When we're in the womb, he has a plan in mind for what he's going to do with that baby and what he's going to do with that life. And so even though that life may take a turn that we didn't expect, and even though we may come into a time of difficulty that's beyond anything we could have imagined, it doesn't mean that life has to be over. But this is what Job is thinking. Why does God allow people to go on living in that way? Particularly, I think, in terms of people who are still alive, but they're not able to function at all. They're in a nursing home, or they're in some kind of a care situation where family is caring for them. And we wonder, frankly, I wonder, why God allows people to continue to live in those kinds of situations. Well, the book of Job is at least part of the answer. The book of Job teaches us that in all of our trials and testings and tragedies, there's something for somebody to learn. It may be us. It may be our caregivers. It may even be, and particularly the book of Job brings this out, it may even be Satan and the demons and the unfallen angels. There is a whole realm of existence going on beyond our ability to see. there are angels in this room today, guardian angels. Probably there are demons here too, because they are going to be wherever they can force their way in to try to thwart in whatever way they can a worship service. We can't see them. And if you're hearing this for the first time, you may think I'm a little crazy, but it is the truth of the Word of God that all around us is this, we might call it a parallel universe of angels and spirit beings, demons, Satan going about seeking whom he may devour. And all of those kinds of things have to do with why God allows life to go on even when there is no light left. And then he refers in verse 23 to a man whose way is hidden and God has hedged him in. We saw in chapter 1 that God had built a hedge of protection around Job and had kept Satan away from him and had kept trouble away from him. And Satan said, "You take that hedge away, let me get to him, and he'll curse you to your face." Here, the hedge is something that is keeping Job from being able to have any hope at all. A friend called me the other day about a mutual friend who is extremely ill, and he said, "You know, he is in a tunnel, and there's no light at either end of the tunnel." I thought that was a very descriptive phrase for situations like that. There's just no hope from a human standpoint. And then he says in verse 25, "What I dreaded has happened to me." And again, that's something that probably many of us in this room today have experienced. The thing that we dreaded worst has come to pass. And if you have had that experience, you know what a stomach-churning, sleep-robbing experience that is. And obviously we can see that it would have been true for Job. Probably as a wealthy man who was walking rightly with God and who no doubt realized that everything he had come from the hand of God. The Lord gave, he said, and he understood that. And probably as a part of his thinking about and meditating on all that God had done for him, it must have crossed his mind that he could lose all of that, that things do not have to continue to go on that way. God's not obligated to keep giving us all the good things. And apparently Job had given some time to think about that, and he says, "This thing that I dreaded has come upon me." Now, if you're paying attention, you see that we've come to the end of the chapter, and you've come to the end of the outline. But we have a few more minutes here, and so there's something that I did not put in the outline, but that I want to take some time to talk about, and that is Job's contributions to us. What I want us to think about now is some of the lessons that we can learn from Job's situation. Because even though most of us have never lost all that we've had in one fell swoop, and many of us, probably very few of us, have been in the extreme of situation that Job was in. On the other hand, many of us know people who are in a tragic situation and who are grieving about it and who, yes, even are depressed about it. And how do we deal with that? If it's in our own life, if it's in the life of a loved one, what is God's approach and what is God's provision for a severely depressing situation? Well, the first thing we think of is that these words of verse 1 of chapter 3 are shocking if you think about it. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, and he wished he had never been born, and he wished he had died at birth, and he wondered why he couldn't die now. Is that the way a Christian should talk? Well, you know, many times people say a Christian should never let anybody see them downcast. We'd always have a smile on your face. Don't ever let anybody think that the joy of the Lord is not in your heart. Well, let me tell you something. If you read the Word of God, New Testament or Old Testament, you see that that's not necessarily the case. Certainly, hopefully, underlying everything else that we feel, underlying as a foundation bedrock for our lives, is the realization that we are Christ's and He is ours, that our sins have been forgiven, that heaven awaits us assuredly, that everything is going to be wonderful for us throughout eternity. Those are promises from God's Word. But at the same time, we have to go through what Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to call the nasty now and now. He said people sing about the sweet by and by, and it will be sweet, but first we have to go through the nasty now and now. And we should never be surprised when we hear another person, a Christian, who is downcast, who is grieving, who is saying things that shock us. Now, those are perhaps extremes. There may not be a majority of Christians who get into those situations, but there are those times. And as I say, it may be you or it may be one of your friends, but we need to realize that throughout the Word of God, there have been people who told God exactly how they felt. Notice, by the way, that Job did not curse God like Satan wanted him to and like his wife thought he should, but he cursed the day he was born. We might say, in effect, that he did not curse God, but he expressed his extreme dissatisfaction with what God had done and with the course his life had taken. Is this the same man who said the Lord gives and the Lord takes away, blessed be the name of the Lord? Is this the one who said, shall we not receive good from the Lord's hand and not evil also? Well, what's wrong here? I think what's wrong is that reality has set in. It took Job's friends some time to get there, and then after that they sat there for a full week. And Job, during that time, has been coming to grips with his situation. And he realizes this is beyond any redemption. It's beyond any way of coming out of. Life will never be the same. It's one thing to experience a sudden tragedy. It's another thing for that tragedy to drag on for months or years or a lifetime. Those, I think, who have lost children in death are probably the closest to that kind of grieving. It's a grief that continues. And certainly it's true when we lose a loved one, whatever their relationship to us is. We never stop missing them. There's a void there, and yet life goes on and we adjust. But there are those tragedies where it seems like it will never be over, and when there is no hope whatsoever. And you know, we might ask the question, why does Job have to go on? I mean, after all, surely he suffered enough. Satan has seen his faithfulness just as God said he would. God has been vindicated. Job was the kind of man that God said he was. Why doesn't God just skip immediately to chapter 42 and put everything back like it was? Well, I think a partial answer to that, I don't know the full answer, but partially I think, is that if God had done that, it wouldn't teach us the deepest levels of suffering. There are people, perhaps some in this room today, but certainly people that we know of, most of us could think of someone whose suffering has continued longer than Job's has at this point. With Job, it's a matter of months at the most, maybe not more than a matter of weeks of suffering, extreme as his loss was. But God has put the book of Job in the Bible, among other reasons, to teach us that suffering can continue for an interminable length of time. And it wouldn't have taught that lesson if God had solved those problems immediately. We know that he's going to, and that helps some, but if he had done it immediately, it would not have fit the picture of what a lot of human beings since his day have gone through. And some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Many Christians down through the years have gone through this kind of thing. Job is probably the most extreme. But all through the years, there have been people who wish they could die. One of the important things that we need to learn from this chapter and from this book is that God has never promised that his children will not have difficulties in life. He has never promised that if you'll just accept Christ, your troubles will be over. God has allowed serious problems to come into the lives of his children, debilitating problems, even emotionally debilitating problems. And he's never said anywhere, by the way, that if you have problems like that, it's just because you're not claiming the kingdom power to do away with Satan, conquer Satan, and deliver you from all your troubles. In fact, the presence of the book of Job in the Bible tells us that that kind of teaching is heresy. And I'll use that word. It is completely inconsistent with what the Word of God has to say. I wonder seriously if preachers and Sunday school teachers, and there are many right here in Abilene, who teach that idea, that if you're having problems, it's because Satan is after you, and you don't have the courage, or for whatever reason, you're not rebuking Satan and casting him out and being triumphant over him. I often wonder when I hear that kind of teaching, how far over in the Bible has this guy read? When Nancy, my oldest daughter, was a little girl, she wanted to join, or she was invited to join a girls' group called the Redbirds. I don't know if the Redbirds are still in existence or not, but we had taught Nancy, and she had learned it better than I thought, that she shouldn't be associated, she shouldn't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. She was about 7 years old at this time. Well, her little friend was joining the Redbirds and wanted her to join, and she said, well, Daddy, I don't think I want to do that. And I said, well, you don't have to, you know, but why do you not want to? And he said, well, wouldn't that be like being joined together with unbelievers? And I said, well, no, honey, that's not quite the same kind of situation. And her little friend's mother was like a mother to Nancy, and she was Aunt Jody, not really her aunt, but her friend's mother. And she said, but Daddy, what if Aunt Jody has read farther over in the Bible than you have? And I wonder sometimes how far over in the Bible some people have read. But the book of Job tells us that these kinds of things happen. And depression severe enough to wish for death. That's the title I've given this chapter, and it's obviously a good characterization of the chapter. A death wish. Elijah, for example, after his great victory over Baal, the false god, and Jezebel, the queen, ran for his life after Jezebel threatened to kill him the next day. And he actually asked God to let him die. Or think about David. David said in Psalm 42:11, why are you so downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Or Psalm 88:18, my soul is full of trouble and my life draws near the grave. You have taken my companions and my loved ones from me. The darkness is my closest friend. These are not victorious Christian statements. They are statements from a child of God who is suffering emotionally. Moses, Jeremiah, Jonah, all ask for God to take their lives and let them die. Now muster all your grace at this next one I'm going to tell you. Even Jesus himself went through the valley of the shadow of death and the darkness of emotional distress. Can you believe that? Do you believe that? Well, let me share with you Mark chapter 14, verses 33 and 34. You've probably read these verses 100 times, as I have, but I had not really seen them in this light until preparing for this message. It says, Jesus took Peter and James and John with him, and he began to be troubled. Now notice this. He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is extremely sorrowful, even unto death. Look at those words. Troubled, deeply distressed, extremely sorrowful. Those are pretty hefty terms. Those are terms that someone would say, why, a Christian should never talk like that. A Christian should never let themselves get in that state. The one we worship went through that. Because that's what men, that's what humans have to go through. And he loved us enough to expose himself to every kind of situation that you and I will ever face. Every situation that any of our friends will ever face. Here he was, because of the agony of the cross that awaited him. In fact, the next verses are the ones that tell about the fact that he prayed and said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Jesus recoiled as a human being from the thought of a crucifixion death. And he was deeply distressed, extremely sorrowful, troubled, depressed, we might say today. Well, as I said in the beginning, this is not the most joyous sermon that you've ever heard. But I think it's an extremely practical chapter. These kinds of situations, as I've said as many times in these past three or four lessons that we've had on Job, can happen to any of us. Terrible things can come into our lives, even accompanied as they go on longer by depression, by sorrow, by withdrawing from society, all these kinds of things. And you need to be prepared for that. You need to know that it can happen. By God's grace, it doesn't happen to all of us, and there's no sense in sitting around wondering if it's going to. But it's a matter of fact that God's people down through the years have been allowed to go through terrible situations, always with a reason. When you're in that kind of situation, it's hard to remember that. And when a friend of yours is in that situation, it's hard to understand that. But always, God has allowed these things for His own purposes. And so you need to be prepared, if not for something in your own life, to go and visit with and perhaps sit with, probably not 7 days, but sit with as a comforter, a friend who is saying things that a Christian, we think, should not be saying, who is grieving beyond anything that you've seen before. Don't think that they've lost their faith. Don't think that they have forgotten about God. Just realize that these kinds of sorrow, even sorrow of that depth, can come into the lives of a believer. Probably one of the greatest sufferers in our generation is Johnny Erickson Tada. You remember the story of how she became a quadriplegic when she dived into water and hit her head on a rock, and has gone on to have a wonderful ministry, a very fruitful ministry, to not only people who are handicapped themselves, but to the rest of us too. And a part of her autobiography is that she studied the book of Job soon after she became a Christian, seeking the answer for a life of total paralysis that lay ahead of her. A young girl, 17 or 18 years old when this happened, and probably in her early 20s when she studied the book of Job, and she gives some detail about it in her story. But let me just cut to the chase and say that, quote from her, she said, "Did I find the answers in studying the book of Job? Just one, but it's enough. And I think I'll let Paul put it in his words. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been His counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen." Your suffering is not for nothing. Your grief is understood by Jesus. Your pain has a purpose. Job chapter 3 is one of God's conveyances to us of that message. And the day will come when, as you by faith cling, if nothing more than to this statement of God's greatness, the day will come when you'll come through it. Maybe a long time. It may be a long time for that friend that you're dealing with. But God is still on the throne. He is still in your heart. And He still is going to welcome you into His presence at the perfect time. Father, thank You for Your word and for this opportunity that we've had to look at it today. And we pray that You will speak to each of our hearts the things that You need, that You know we individually need from this passage. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.